I wanted to teach this book a long time ago, and I'll tell you why. When I first became a Christian, as a totally unchurched young person, the young lady that led me to Christ did many things for me. She did not do the sort of things that I would now do for others. I would not dream of giving a new convert Andrew Murray's commentary on the book of Hebrews the first week she was saved. And not only asked me, Jenny asked me to read it. Well, she didn't ask me, she told me. You read this. She asked for a book review on it. And she said she wanted 3 pages, and she told me how she wanted it, and she told me when she wanted it by. And so, as a totally new convert, I opened my Bible, which was, I've often said, I didn't know whether an apostle was the wife of an epistle. I opened my Bible to this book, this book. Now, obviously, I didn't understand 90% of it. But what it did for me, as a new believer that has never, ever left me, the impact has never, ever left me, is it lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the theme of the book of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ as God, as God. And you see, I was coming from a background where I didn't even know if I believed in a God, never mind whether I believed if Jesus Christ was God himself. And as I began as a new believer to pore over the book of Hebrews, it was incredible how the Spirit of God picked out things for me that made it easy for me to understand the things I needed to know. Now, I've come a long way since I first accepted Jesus as my Savior. But whenever I begin to feel I'm drifting away from the basic premise of what I believe and why I believe it, I have a good old dose of Hebrews, and it brings me back to Jesus, the supreme Savior that I know, love, and serve. So it's rather a personal reason. And as I thought of teaching it, I thought, what a relief. I don't have to prepare a series of messages on women one more time. I'm just going to teach the Bible. And of course, apply it to us as people, as women who are people. But just such a refreshment has come into my life as I have been living in this book. I'm hoping that my excitement, my enthusiasm for my Lord Jesus and for his word, particularly in the book of Hebrews, is going to rub off. Now, let me explain to you that even though the illustrations in this book are drawn from a totally different time and are a little strange to us, the message is timeless. For example, we'll learn a lot about Old Testament sacrifices. We'll learn a lot about the tabernacle. We'll learn a lot about a culture and a religion that perhaps is rather strange to us apart from Sunday school here or there. But when we talk about animal sacrifices, what do we know? I mean, I know nothing about animal sacrifices. They are not in my background. I did not grow up sacrificing animals, and I suspect neither did you. And so we tend to look at parts of the scriptures that deal with these things, and of course Hebrews deals with all sorts of symbolism and Old Testament rituals. We tend to leave them alone and say, well, it can't be relevant. I mean, I need something I can take home to my kitchen, to my living room, to my bedroom. I need something that's going to be able to be mixed with faith, make sense, and work its way into my mothering, my wifing, it's a good word, my friendships. The message of the book of Hebrews, though it has examples that are strange to us, that we will do our best to explain, the message is timeless. The eternal Son of God is supreme and sufficient. That's the message. The eternal Son of God is supreme and sufficient. Now, the purpose of this book was quite simple. The first century Christians it was written to were in danger of drifting away from the truth as it is in Jesus. They were in danger of forgetting that Christ was God. In fact, some of them had repudiated that. And the reasons were quite manifold, and the word manifold means many-colored. There were many-colored reasons for them believing this. They had faced very fierce persecution, and more was on the way, and they knew it. They'd been assaulted They would walk down the road and somebody would walk up to them and beat them up simply because they were a believer in Jesus Christ. Then something had begun to happen that hadn't happened up to then in the New Testament churches. Their houses were plundered, and you can read about this in the book of Hebrews. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever had anything stolen, just something little, I remember when somebody came into our driveway and broke into the car and just took the radio out of the car. And I remember Stuart saying, I feel violated. You know, if you've ever had something stolen from you, it's a horrible feeling. And those of you that have had the awful situation, like my sister has three times back home in England, of having her home ransacked by thieves. So all these things happen. But, you know, I remember my sister saying to me, it isn't what I've lost. It isn't that my jewelry's gone and my coats are gone and my leather jacket's gone and my husband's sweaters are gone. It isn't that. It's just the fact somebody has been in my drawers rummaging around in there, you know, and tipping everything out. And she said, again, I feel violated. I feel violated. Now, these people had had their homes plundered in this way because they were Christians. How would we do? Sometimes we think of persecution as just plain old physical torture. But how would we do if to be a Christian in this day and age meant that perhaps before the weekend was through, you'd have your home plundered? Have to stand by, be held in place while people wrecked your home, maybe set it alight. And because of this, these first century Christians were in danger of giving up, of not pressing on, of not being persistent, of drifting away from the truth as they knew it in Jesus. The author of the book is interesting. Nobody quite knows who he is, and they think it's a he, although it might be interesting for you to know that this is the only book in the canon of Scripture where there is a vague possibility it could have been written by a woman. It's pretty vague and it doesn't have too much evidence, but it is there. Some think Priscilla wrote the book of Hebrews and will bring arguments to bear. But I think the majority of commentators say no, it was a man. Some go for Paul, some go for Barnabas, some go for Luke, some go for Apollos. Nobody quite seems to know. And there are arguments for all these people. Origen in the 3rd century said, as to the writer, only God knows certainly. So I leave you with a Christian scholar's commentary. It doesn't really matter who wrote it, except it gives us light on the whole situation. But one thing is clear. The man who wrote it shared the Christians' discomfort and persecution. And yet Christ filled his horizons, sharpened his priorities, dominated his experiences. Even though he lived in the same world, he lived in a different world because Christ was supreme and sufficient for him. And out of his great desire, he appeals for endurance and perseverance to the end. The readers of this book were Jewish Christians. There seems to be a consensus of that opinion. And most people, most scholars, evangelical scholars, believe it was sent first to the Qumran community, the Essenes, the people that had the Dead Sea Scrolls, their precious Dead Sea Scrolls, this sect that lived in the desert, and we'll be hearing about them through the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews really makes sense when you realize that probably they were the first recipients of the message of the book of Hebrews. Let's read the first few verses. Starting to read with chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, in this first little passage of Hebrews, we could spend 8 sessions on it. We're not going to. We're just going to touch on it, which is awful. But I'm hoping that you're going to dig around a little bit in it yourself. The importance of communication is here. Do you notice that God spoke to our forefathers in old days, and in these last days he's spoken to us through Jesus, through his Son? Communication is very important. Commerce believes it. Politicians believe it. The media believe it. Marriage seminars proliferate on communication. We know how much depends on communication. Now, there is another communication gap that has come between sinful man and a holy God. And the statement of Scripture is here, that God has spoken across that gap and made a bridge of words, if you like, and walked himself over that bridge and become the living word, that he might tell us some things so that we would not distract. And if we don't get around to listening to him, the Bible says in no uncertain measure, and especially in the book of Hebrews, there is such a thing as spiritual destruction, of living your life away from the presence of the Lord here, and if nothing changes, there being eternity. God has dealt with this communication gap of all time. God's hotline. Now, this is not a meeting of equals. We're talking about a holy God and sinful us. This is not a meeting of equals. When God leaned out of heaven through the prophet Isaiah and said, "Come now, let's reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." When God said that, he was inviting communication, but not of equals. Who answers the telephone? When we ring heaven, Christ, our great high priest. It's because of him we do not distract. It's because of him there is a way to respond to the communication that God has made to us. Well now, how do you know when God speaks to you? How did God speak in the past? Well, it tells us here. It doesn't tell us all the ways, it just says many ways, various manners. He spoke many times. But the word really is fragments. He spoke in fragments. In the old days of the Old Testament, if you like, he spoke directly by his Spirit. He spoke through visions and through dreams. In fact, he said to Moses in Numbers 12, verse 16, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams." How did God speak in the Old Testament times? In visions and in dreams. But this isn't true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. How did God speak? In riddles. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Parables. He sees the form of the Lord. So basically speaking, when God spoke to the prophets, he often spoke in visions and in dreams in the Old Testament, or by his Spirit directly descending upon his servant, or by angels, directly by angels. And we'll be seeing that the law on Sinai was given to Moses through angels. God used angels to speak to men. And thirdly, God used theophanies, which was an appearance of God himself as the angel of Jehovah. And the time that I think of, probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, is 1 Kings chapter 19, where, remember, Elijah was that pooped prophet? He'd had enough. He'd seen the fire fall from heaven. He'd gone through all these wonderful things that he'd done for God. And then what did he do? He ran that marathon race. Now, that was just like Elijah. He was always running when he could have walked. I'm sure Ahab would have offered him a lift. But he declined because he was Elijah. And he was spent. He was one of these people that always runs when he could walk. And he comes to the gates of Jezreel, remember, intending to go through and deal with Jezebel, having just dealt with the prophets of Baal very effectively. And what happened? A messenger reaches him, faces him, and says, "You better get out of here. Jezebel's going to make you like one of the ones you've just done away with by the morning." And so Elijah runs and falls flat on his face under his juniper tree. And there is Jesus waiting, the angel of the Lord. And whenever you see in your Bible the angel with a capital A, that is a theophanies. It is an appearance of God himself as the angel of Jehovah, or an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And it's very interesting how he appears. He is busy. He is speaking the living word before he ever became a baby at Bethlehem to men in the Old Testament. So by his Spirit, by visions, by dreams, by angels, by theophanies. But only fragments, bits of the story. Oh, but in the New Testament, says Hebrews, in these last days, God has spoken in his Son. This is the whole story now. when we come to the New Testament, isn't it? It's a bit like sketching. I used to go out sketching when I was at college. I did special art as my subject. And we would be sent out, I remember one day we were sent out to sketch chimneys. Now, you can only do this in England. And I thought, chimneys, how uninteresting. But when I got out there, I had no idea there were so many varieties of chimneys. And what I did was simply take the whole day and just sketched in the outline. And then I came back and our assignment for that week was to fill in what I'd sketched out. And in a sense, that's what the Old Testament is. It's the outline. And the New Testament is the filling in of that outline, the perfection of it. Or take another illustration. When I first came to the States, I remember being very fascinated by your radio programs and going in the car and turning them on and finding them interrupted with these friendly men that talk to you. You know, in England, it's all sort of upper lip and everything's very correct. But here in America, they joke and they laugh and they do all sorts of things on the radio. And then I got really excited because being here for about a month, I hadn't heard any news apart from American news. It seems a little insular. And I wanted to hear about England and Europe and the world, not just as it related to America, but just the world. And I couldn't find it, and I was looking for some outside news. And eventually, my dial caught a program. And I was so excited, it said, Total Information News. And I thought, oh, this is great. I looked at my watch and I thought, well, I've got a long drive, so this is really quite good. If this is Total Information News, then by the time I get to Chicago in 2.5 hours, I'll know what's happening in the world. Well, you can imagine my surprise when 3 minutes later, it finished. And I remember fiddling with the dial thinking, you must be kidding. No, I didn't think it must be kidding, because that's America. Can't remember what I used to think in English. However, that's what I was thinking in essence. You must be kidding. Total information news in 5 minutes? Well, then when I got back, somebody introduced me to something, it wasn't on then, but something like the McNeil-Lehr report. And that filled in the details. And that's what the Old Testament's like. The total information news, the headlines, the things that we need to know. Oh, but the New Testament is like that McNeil-Lehr news report. It fills in the details. It debates it. It explains it. It reveals it. Remember, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The two parts of the Bible fit together. Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews and we see that God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, we begin to understand the superiority of the thing that God did. If I trod on an anthill and I wanted to say I was sorry to the ants, there's only one way I could, if I became an ant. If I wanted to communicate what I felt to the ants. There was only one way that God could fully, totally, not in fragments, but in whole, tell us what he wanted us to know, and that was if he became the man that he'd made. And that's what the incarnation was all about. And so the writer to the book of the Hebrews begins presenting to us Jesus Christ as Lord, and that's this first message. He presents to us Jesus Christ as Lord. First of all, he talks about Christ as heir. Christ is God's heir, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, heirship follows sonship. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, 1 to 12, Jesus told a parable about a rich man and getting a vineyard and leaving it with some people and then going away to a far country, and he sent a servant to find out how the vineyard was doing and to get some fruit. And the people that kept the vineyard treated him badly and sent him away, abused him. So he sent another servant, and the same thing happened. And in the end, the owner of the vineyard said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. Him will they honor. And so he sent his son, but they said, oh, here's the heir. Here's the heir. Let's kill him, and we can have what was his. And so that's what they did. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, who he was speaking to at that point, and the leaders of the Jewish people, and they perceived he spoke of himself, it says. He said, this is what's going to happen to those that reject the heir. He spoke of himself as heir of all things. This is one thing that made them so mad, of course. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Heirship follows sonship. Now, Father God could have provided wonderfully well for his son in other ways. Perhaps he could give him other universes, but he didn't. He gave him ours as well as everything else. Our little universe, and now the scientists are telling us how little it is. Jesus is to inherit not only the earth, but the entire universe. Someone has said, Christ stands at the end of the future, as he is also at the beginning of the past, for he is the creator of all the worlds. Now this elevates Christ from being a good man that died for his convictions, or being just another leader of another religion. This man, the Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews, is heir of all things. The universe belongs to him, the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. This is the day the Lord has made. It's the Lord's day, every day, if we really understand what the scriptures are saying. This is really exciting, and I remember coming to this as a young Christian and struggling a little bit with this. I was at Cambridge with heirs, young men who were rich and wealthy beyond description. Not just with money, I'm sure there's a lot more money in the rest of the world, but they were rich in their heritage. They were heirs. They were young lords. They were young ladies. I knew them. And so I knew what an heir was, that they were to inherit, because they belonged to the family, all that the Father had in mind for them. All that the Father had was theirs, and of course would be passed over to them upon his death. And that's what the scripture teaches, that upon Christ's death, this made it possible for God to include us, his sons, those of us that have been born from above of the Spirit of God, in that privilege. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, in bringing many sons to glory, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is our brother. What does that mean? It means that I am a friend of his. It means more than that. I am his brother. I am of the same family. If his life is in me, then God counts me one of his own. Born from above. Not of blood. This isn't a born into the family through bloodline. Not of the will of man. I can't make myself a child of God. But born of God. Receiving him, as John 1:12 tells us. New Testament believers share in this inheritance. And, of course, there should be a family likeness. If Jesus is our brother, then people ought to be able to look at us and say, you know, they really remind me of someone. Isn't there a family likeness? The likeness of Jesus Christ. Christ is heir. Secondly, Christ is creator. What the Son was to possess, he had been instrumental in making. Did you see that? Through whom also he made the ages. And the word is aeons. I think we know that word, don't we? A space of time during which God is developing some purpose. Christ is creator and sustainer of what he creates. 1:3, upholding all things by the word of his power. He didn't just create the world, throw it out in space and become very old and forgetful and say, now then, where did I throw that world? God is not old and forgetful. He has not stopped creating. He has stopped creating our world. He is sustaining it at the moment. Actually, the Bible says he's reserving it for judgment. But he didn't just throw the world out in space and say, run along. He sustains what he creates. And we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, God, in a Jewish body. The Bible claims that he is creator. He is creator. Now, if this is true, it's an obvious and very true fact that we can't come to God apart from Christ, if Christ is truly God, because you can't come to God apart from God. It's as simple as that. I mean, if you're going to come to God, then you're going to come to God. If Christ is God, then you have to come through him. So there's a big if, and the book of Hebrews lays it out. The book of Hebrews says that he made that possible for us to know the creator, the heir of all things, because Christ is our Savior. That's the next thing. Once and for all, at a single point in time, he shed his blood. He made it possible for us to be that brother, for us to come into his family. And of course now, he sits down, it says, at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Verse 3. Now, sitting down doesn't mean that he's inactive. He is active in the moral and personal realm. He is going around presenting himself to people, convicting people of sin. He is offering himself that we might be partakers of his nature. That's what makes us a Christian, not believing certain things, not going to Bible study, not joining a church. Being a Christian means having the Christ within by his Spirit. But when he had purified our sins, when he'd made it possible to bridge this terrible, awful gap that sin had made between a holy God and a sinful man, when Christ had done something about that, God honored him and he raised him from the dead and he sat him at his right hand. And that phrase means the throne. He sits on a throne. He doesn't sit down to rest. It isn't that connotation at all. The seat is a throne. And at the right hand simply means the place of equality, not inferiority. And here again, the book of Hebrews says, Christ is Lord, Christ is God, Christ is heir, Christ is creator. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What's that name? Jesus, Savior. The angels could never save, only Jesus. And that's why it says, so let all the angels worship him. Now, he keeps the planets in order by his authoritative word. He energizes the so-called natural laws that govern our physical universe. I remember sitting on a plane a long time ago. I used to be so frightened I couldn't get on a plane. There was no way you could get me on without being physically ill. I was so afraid of flying. God has had to deal with that. After all, when I'm sitting there with all my notes on faith in my lap, how can I get off the aeroplane and preach my heart out saying that you've got to have faith? It had to work for me, or else I had to stop traveling. And it really was a trauma. I would take tranquilizers. I would do anything to get myself on that plane. And God wonderfully overcame that in my life, because, as it says a little later in this chapter, he overcame for me the fear of death. I always used to say to Stuart, I used to clutch him when the plane would be going up and down. He'd say, don't hang on to me. I'm going up and down as well. And then I'd look around and think, you know, this plane is really lopsided. Why doesn't everybody sort themselves out a bit? There's too many people sitting on this side. And I would sort of casually get up to get a magazine and sit on the other side to sort of even it out a bit. All these stupid things that you do. Well, God did overcome it for me. And I was sitting next to a man who didn't have that help, apparently, because he was really frightened. And we were having a very bumpy ride. And suddenly the plane took a big, you know, drop, like it does sometimes when it's really bumpy. And he muttered something about he wished his feet were on the solid ground. Now, I had just been reading an article a few days previously about the Earth, just a science thing that intrigued me, and how heavy the world is. And I couldn't remember exactly, but I thought of a number and threw it out. And I said to him, you mean you're happier on solid ground? I said, do you know that all this solid ground, so many weights, so many tonnage, is hanging in space? You think that's solid? Well, he said, I've never really thought about that. What a wonderful joy it was to say, you know what I believe? I believe in the God that not only made this earth that's hanging in space, but upholds it by the word of his power, and that's why I'm not frightened. I used to be frightened like you, but I know the God who made it all. And he is living in my heart, and he gives me peace of mind. In very practical manners, like flying in an airplane. He is the one who keeps the planets in order by his authoritative word. He is the one who energizes the so-called natural laws that govern our physical universe. Christ is God. It says that he's the effulgence of God's glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that he's the visible and outward expression of the majesty and presence of God. In Exodus 24, 15 to 17, you can look that up later, we see the glory of God manifested many times in the Old Testament. There was fire, there was the cloud, remember? There was the mountain that was shaking, there was the visible manifestation of God, of his glory. The word effulgence presents the Son as a person of deity in and by whom the glory of that deity is manifested. Now remember when Jesus went up the mountain of transfiguration, and he got to the top, or halfway up, or wherever it was, and he took his three closest friends with him, James and John and Peter. And suddenly, as they were just talking, something incredible happened, and the word is transfigured before them. And his clothes became, the Bible says, whiter than any fuller on earth could manage to get them. What happened was the glory broke through. That as it was encased in humanity, almost hidden, if you like, except to come out here and there as he healed the leper, made the blind to see, the dumb to speak, and the deaf to hear. Here the glory would come out in miracles, but here they were seeing the effulgence, the visible and outward expression of the majesty and presence of God. They saw the glory of God. And in 1 John, it says, speaking of the apostles, our words have handled the word of life. We have seen his glory, the glory of God. Now, this is what sets Christ, one of the things that sets Christ above his brothers, because Christ is God. He is not the leader of Christianity alone. Christ is God. This message is totally relevant today, and even for some Christians that perhaps might be thinking, you know, Christ is God. Well, yeah, I believe that, but I've got to learn to respect the Muslim, and I've got to learn to respect the Buddhist. And we do have to respect people's beliefs. But there's a long gap, a wide gap between respecting people's beliefs and believing that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only truth about God, and the only eternal life, the other side of death. If that be true, and I believe it with all my heart, or I wouldn't be committing my life to the ministry of Jesus Christ, if that is true, then Christ is God. Only Christ stands head and shoulders above every other religion because he is God. And no other religion claims that for their prophet. He's the visible and outward expression of the majesty and presence of God, the effulgence of God's glory, the exact expression of his substance, the representation of his being. And the word here, express image, is impress. The Greek word has the sense to it of the stamp of God. You know, when somebody wanted to stamp a letter, they took their ring, which had an image on it, and they put it in some substance and then stamped it. And the exact expression, the representation of that ring would be seen in the wax or the substance that they used. Jesus is the stamp of God, the exact expression of his substance, the representation of his being on the coin, on the ring. He's the very stamp of God. He is God's essential nature in human flesh. Jesus said to Philip one day, "He that's seen me has seen the stamp. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I am an exact impress of the Father's ring." Now this lifts Christ, elevates him into the supreme place that he deserves. Christ claimed to be God. We don't need to argue it anymore. He was either mad, or a liar, or right. Now I remember as a young Christian beginning to read the book of Hebrews and saying, how could I never have known this? How could I have gone 18 years into my life and never have fully understood that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh? And you know, the whole of my life turned around at that point. Because if Christ was God, everything he said was vitally important to me. Christ had become my Savior. My God become my Savior? Right. My God became my Savior. It says here that a single point in time he shed his blood and finished a work, an unrepeatable act. It is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Jesus is not only active in the universe, upholding all things by the word of his power, he is active in the spiritual realm as well. So, Christ is God, Christ is Lord, Christ is heir. I think of that marvelous passage in the book of Philippians, where God, as it was, says, he came, laying aside his glory, in a sense, putting it off him, apart from the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was clothed in it once more, not feeling that equality with God was a thing to be grasped onto, letting it go, being willing to make that graph of grace from heaven, highest heaven, to lowest hell. Philippians 2 talks about this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and was made in the likeness of men. He descended to the death of the cross and beyond, to the grave. In other words, God said, you know, world? You know, world? I look at the cross, says God, and I see what you think of my son. But you look up here to the throne, and you'll see what I think of him. I look at the cross, and I see what you thought of my son. But look at the throne, and you'll see what I think of him. I don't care what you think of him. He is Lord. He sits on the throne. Not resting, but active, if ever he was. His work is complete, and that's why it says he sat down. It's a sign of the completion of the redemption of the world. There is nothing to be added to it. Nobody else can do anything or discover anything that has not already been completely and finally done. In order that you and I might be forgiven and go and live in heaven, heir to all that Christ is heir to. And there he sits, sustaining the universe, ruling history until every knee bows to him and everything is subdued. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us that, apart from other places in the scriptures, active on our behalf. And at the end of this first chapter, I love these words. What is he doing? Is he just sitting having a rest? No, no. He is our faithful high priest. He might make atonement for the sins of the people because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Christ is supreme. Now, as we look at that, and we're going to go back into that chapter a little bit and talk about angels next week. If you're interested in angels, then you need to come and listen, learn about them. But as we come into chapter 2, we get the warning. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect or ignore such great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. And here the writer of the Hebrews, having elevated Christ and said, Christ is Lord, Christ is God, Christ is heir, Christ is Savior, Christ is supreme, turns around and says, now then we must pay the more careful attention to these facts, lest we drift away from them. Doesn't say drift away from our salvation. It says, drift away from the truth as it has been taught you and accepted in Jesus. These were believing Christians. And he asked them to hang on, to persevere. The word drifting away can be used in the old languages when pictures are used, like a ring slipping off a finger, or a tap, faucet, dripping water away, or a boat. Attached to a little dinghy, a little boat, and the little boat drifts away. And that's the picture that it's used most generally, and here probably is what the writer to the book of Hebrews had in mind. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, there's going to be some hard things in the book of Hebrews that we have to struggle with. What does this mean? Now, at this point, the writer is not dealing with how far do you drift? Do you miss the landing point? He's not dealing with all of that. That comes a little later in the book of Hebrews. What he is dealing with here is simply saying, if Christ is who he is, then we must not drift away from him. I like this picture because it reminds me of an incident in my childhood when we were living on a boat. We had been bombed out of our house in Liverpool, and my father had taken us up to the Lake District to find a safe place. He bought a boat on the spot because everybody was running up to the Lake District. Where do you run in a country that's about as big as Tennessee when somebody's dropping bombs all over your life in the towns? Well, you run to the country. We ran to the country, and there was no room in the country. But there were lakes. And my father, in a very creative moment, said, what I'll do is I'll buy a boat and put the family on it, and then I'll think what to do when I come back on leave next time. So he bought a boat. It was a cabin cruiser called Mona. And, of course, we kids thought this was marvelous. I was only little. But to live on a boat on beautiful Lake Windermere in the English Lake District, what could a child want more than that? Now, my mother wasn't so sure. She wasn't too keen. She was a bit like I was with aeroplanes, with boats. And so she would go to bed in the little cabin that was hers at the back of the boat, or the stern, as I learned it was called. And she'd get all worried that the little dinghy wouldn't be there in the morning to take us to school. We were moored off the land. So I always remember my sister and I going to take her a cup of tea in the morning on that beautiful, beautiful still mornings that we had on that boat. And we'd always go for a swim, sometimes cracking the ice, the thin ice, on the lake just before school. And then eating a hearty breakfast in the stillness of the lake, the beauty, it was just indescribable. And coming through to my mom, we started to laugh and we laughed and we laughed because she had threaded the dinghy rope, the little boat's rope, through the porthole and tied it round her wrist. And then she'd gone to sleep. In other words, she was saying, take me, take my boat. It's not going to drift away. I'm not going to drift away from my little boat. Oh, that some of us would feel so intensely caring about the truths of Christ's deity and who he is, what he wants to do in our lives, that we would tie those truths around us and say, take me, take my truths, take me, take my boat. If we really understand who Christ is, we won't drift away. If we pay the more earnest heed and attention, if we continually review on our knees before God who our Savior is, hanging on or drifting away, I wonder. This was a danger of willful negligence in practicing the faith these people professed. They decided that it didn't matter anymore who Christ was, that yes, they were Christians, but it was tough being a Christian, and maybe they could be a bit of a Christian and a bit of a Jew, and that would do it. And they didn't need to follow through, and they didn't need to have their house plundered, and they didn't need to lose their jobs. And yet, if Christ is Lord and heir of all things, then he's the boss, and what he says goes. And they'd forgotten, they'd drifted away from the truths as they knew it in Jesus. It was many years later, I came back to this book of Hebrews. It was while I was at Cape and Ray, which is a youth mission. I had been struggling with the absence of my husband, who had to be on the road for months at a time. And I was only a young mom. I had three children. It was hard. It was lonely. And that communication gap was built by me. I began to drift away, to willfully neglect the truths that I knew and believed. How do you willfully neglect them? You just don't bother reading. You don't bother praying. You don't bother listening. You don't go to church. Now, I had to do some of those things because I was in a mission. I was a missionary. But I would go and sit on the back row. And I would leave early, or I would involve myself in busyness, but I wouldn't read the Bible. And I found that first it was quite difficult because that had been a habit since I'd come to Jesus for many years, but it soon became quite easy because habits form, and I willfully neglected the truths about Christ. Now, this was because I was angry, of course, with God for arranging my circumstances in such a way, not allowing my husband to stay home. I remember realizing and remembering that the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And that if my hard heart, which had become hard, as we'll read about next week, hardening your heart God will let you do it. And we can all do it. As you harden your heart, it becomes very, very hard. The only thing that can break it is exposing it to the living, powerful Word of God. In fact, it says here, the Word of God is sharper, active. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It's true. And so knowing that, I thought, I've got to get back to God. I've got to get this sorted out. And so what I did was literally put time aside willfully as I had neglected reading my Bible. I willfully began to read it again. And I started to read in the book of Hebrews. I don't know whether I thought it would be safe. I don't know if I'd forgotten what was there. But I remember the day that I sat down at my table and was sort of glad to be home. Home in the scriptures again, after a long time. And I remember coming to this point. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the Word of God began hammering at this heart of mine. And by the time I got to the end of chapter 2, and I found that I had a faithful high priest who, because he was suffered, could suffer with me and knew what that was like. Of course Jesus knew. He'd left home for 33 years. He didn't like that any more than I liked Stuart being away from home for all those months. He understood. Because he'd been here, because he'd suffered, he understood what that was like. And as I went on in the book of Hebrews, I was reminded that Christ is Lord, my Lord. Christ is Savior, my Savior. Christ is heir. All things will be mine. There will be a day when Stuart and I are together forever. Every day, every moment of eternity. This is just such a little time when we have to be busy for him. I was reminded of so much through this marvelous, marvelous book of Hebrews. So as we open it and as we introduce it today, let me ask you a question. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe, as Hebrews says, he was God? If you believe that he was God, why do you think he died? Have you ever asked and answered that question? Do you believe it was for you? That he made purifications for your sins, then sat down at the right hand of God, finished? That he's made a way for you to get to know him, to come into his presence, to know him as friend and brother? To enjoy God's forever family. Have you ever done that? Would you like to? Very simple. You just ask him, be my Savior. Be the God you are. Come into my life. Or perhaps you are a Christian, like one of these Jewish Christians. You know so much of the scriptures and of knowledge up here. But you have drifted away from the basic, fundamental, essential beliefs, the truth as it is in Jesus. You've drifted away. You've let the dinghy rope go. Perhaps what this series is going to do is to help you persevere, endure, come back to the God who is supreme. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this marvelous book of Hebrews. I thank you that it has shown me my Savior once more, that I have seen him seated at your right hand. And how I delight in that, and I worship you, Lord Jesus, today. I thank you for making purification for my sins. And I thank you, God, that Christ, your Son, is your heir, and that for some eternal reason that I cannot possibly begin to fathom, you have included those who love, trust, believe in your Son to be heirs to. We don't understand what it means to be heirs of earth and universe. How can we? But we know it's something grand and great. Something you gave to Jesus that you also gave to us. And for this we praise you. And Lord, as we've looked at Hebrews and seen that Jesus was your stamp, the exact representation of the essence of God himself, we would turn to our scriptures with a little more dignity and a little more reverence than perhaps we've been doing. And as we see Jesus in the Gospels, we would worship him there, realizing that he laid aside his glory in order that we might enjoy it. We thank you for that. Lord, in this quiet moment, we would thank you for something in this lesson that has reminded us of a Christ we love.